Matthew, we continue our study in the life of Christ. The portion of Scripture that I will deal with today, Lord's willing, has been on my mind since I last spoke to you from Matthew, which was before I went to Russia. And all the while, 2 weeks that I was gone, my mind wrestled with what I wanted to say here. And I will forewarn you that much of what I have to say today will not be maybe as edifying to you initially, but hopefully in the long term it will be. I want to speak to you today on the subject of the infallible and authoritative Word of God. I'll begin reading it verse 1 of the 27th chapter. When the morning was come, we have concluded the 26th chapter, which we find the Lord being arrested in the garden by the high priest's soldiers, and he has been led away to be tried by the high priest. And we will look more at those details and the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord later on. But today, particular portion of Scripture is on my mind. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. Just keep your finger there for a moment, please, and turn back to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms, chapter 2. And I think that this portion of Scripture is very appropriate right here. Psalms 2. I'll read beginning at verse 1. Why do the heathen or the ungodly rage, and the people imagine a vain or foolish thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Nothing that men do has ever thwarted in any way the designs and purposes and plans of God. His will is accomplished among the heavens, armies of heaven, the heavens of earth. And so what is going on here is all by the predetermined counsel and permission of God. And Peter makes that very clear in Acts 2 when he says of him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So in all the events, we have both truths been set forth, which is the sovereign ruling hand of God and the responsibility of men. Verse 2 of the second of the 27th chapter of Matthew, back there. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, here's the particular scriptures that I want to consider with you this morning. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that's valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now first, we have to consider with you something here of the explanation of the context of what we're talking here about. Of course, this is during the time that our Lord has been brought before the Sanhedrin, and Judas had made this covenant with them. He'd gone to them and said, what will you give me? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was a very meager amount. fact of the matter is, according to Jewish law, the Old Testament, this was the price that was to be paid for a slave that had been killed. If one of your slaves was killed by another man or by an animal, then this was what you had to pay for that slave, 30 pieces of silver, which was a very meager amount. The exact term in present day dollars would be maybe somewhere less than 5 cents. But this is what they gave to Judas. Now, Judas, for whatever purposes that he did this, of course, we're told that Satan had it entered his heart. And all that Judas does, he is inspired by Satan. And don't anyone ever dare lay claim saying that God made him or that God compelled him to do so. Nowhere does any such idea ever suggested in the Scriptures. But Judas acts by his own volition, full well knowing what he is doing, but he's inspired by Satan to do what he does. And so he betrayed the Lord. Whatever his design or intent of that may have been, he now has a guilty conscience about it. He knows that he has betrayed innocent blood, or that the Lord is not in any way guilty of the things that they are accusing him of. They sought many witnesses to try and find something to accuse the Lord of, and while they found witnesses, they could find no two to agree. And Judas, full well knowing the Lord's life, having been with him from the time of the baptism of John, seeing his miracles, hearing him teach, he knows that he has betrayed innocent blood. Very appropriate that the very man who betrays him would make such confession. He knew him intimately, personally, and was one of the trusted men of the apostles because he was the treasurer. But he has the guilt of being covetous of money. And so he betrayed the Lord. Brings it back, and the Word of God says he repented himself. Now, some have tried to make this to mean that Judas then repented and got right with God, and he's in heaven today. Nay, nay, nay. Of course, if you don't know Russian, that means no, no, no. I've gone to Russia now 5 trips, I said, and I may have learned 5 words, and I'm not sure about that, but that's one of them I learned. That means no, no, no. He is not a child of God. Our Lord identified him from the very beginning as being the son of perdition, the child of the devil, and he was one that the Lord said he did not keep. He kept all those that thou was given me except the son of perdition, speaking about Judas. And we have note here that he repented himself. This is not God-wrought repentance. True repentance is a gift from God. It is that which God works in the heart of his elect people as he brings about regeneration, and we are made to see ourselves exceedingly wicked sinners, and we are blessed with God to bring repent. And so this is, he repents in himself. The evidence that this is not God-wrought saving repentance is that he goes and hangs himself. Paul describes this kind of repentance when he says that there is a worldly repentance that worketh death, and there is a godly repentance that worketh unto salvation. And so certainly there is the worldly repentance that many people have when they are caught up in their circumstances and regret how things have worked out, and so they repent of that, or they regret it. Might be a more appropriate word that we would use to understand what we're saying here. And so he regrets what's happened to the Lord in that he has betrayed innocent blood. So he takes the money, thinking he could some way or another exempt himself from his liability and responsibility for what happens, and he takes it back and wants to give it back to the priest in the temple. He casts it down. Verse 4, that he says, I've sinned and I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? That's your responsibility. That's your fault. We care nothing for that. He cast it down, the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces, and here's a very interesting note. They're very much concerned about the law in some aspects. It's not lawful for to put them in the treasury because it's the price of blood. They know very well what it is, what they did with it. It doesn't bother them that they were going to hire a man to betray the Lord, nor does it bother them one bit that they will pay false witnesses. But it does bother them that they should dare to take this money now that they've used for wicked purposes and put it back into the treasury. How hypocritical. No wonder the Lord has such harsh condemnation for the Pharisees and Sadducees, who could indeed swallow a camel but gag at a gnat. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Technical issues is something that they're trying to exempt fine as an excuse for doing what they will do. And there are many yet today who will pick up pieces and parts of the law or the Word of God and try to build their whole system of doctrine on it, or try to justify themselves by some technical error or some that they think they've found in the Scriptures. Talking to a man a few months ago and inviting him to come to church, and he refused to come, saying that all Christians do not believe the Bible. Christians don't believe the Bible. And I said, on what basis do you say that? Well, the Lord said, when thou prayest, enter thy closet and pray. And Christians don't do that. They pray out in public. So, well, I beg your pardon. I know that there are many Christians that do pray in their private closets. Not maybe in a literal closet, but and that's not what the Lord exactly meant. But he meant talking about praying privately. Well, he said, it's wrong. The Lord said, pray in your closet. And because you don't pray in your closet, then you don't read the Bible. Well, not much sense, reason to waste your time in talking to someone who is of such mind. So, but here's these Pharisees. It's not right to put this money back in the treasury, so they take it and use it to buy land wherein the poor people, destitute people, will be buried. And we're told it's called the field of blood unto this day. Now we come to the problem text, verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Now, first of all, I just want you to note that then was fulfilled. There are many, many things that are fulfilled in the life and death of our Lord. And I just want to emphasize that, to point out to us that every word, everything that Christ or that God has ever spoken, it is to be fulfilled and accomplished. Not just around the death of Christ. I had a man one time, I've shared this with you before, that he was somewhat disturbed because he'd heard that I believed in predestination. And he asked me about it. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I really don't know. I said, well, let me give you this explanation. Do you believe in prophecy? He said, oh, most certainly. Sure, I do. I said, well, prophecy is simply God foretelling what he has predetermined to come to pass. For instance, that Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Do you have any problem with that? Oh, no. I said, do you believe that God, whatever he prophesied in the Word of God, is going to be accomplished? Why, most certainly. I said, well, predestination is simply the background for prophecy, that God has predetermined that things would happen, and that's how they will happen. He said, what's wrong with that? I said, nothing at all. And so he was satisfied with that. Well, people get all shook up about the subject of predestination because they think that they can find some way whereby that they can escape its implications and thereby exempt themselves from responsibility to God. But all things are ordained of God to accomplish His will and His purpose. That's a great comfort, whether you believe it or not. It is a great comfort for God's people. And those who would try to rob us of that are trying to rob God's people of the comfort afforded to them in the precious promises of God. It is not fatalism. As I said before, what we believe is not that at all, but it is that we have a loving Heavenly Father who is all-wise, who is all-powerful, and who's working all things for His own glory and for the good of His own saints. Now, anyone that can find fault with that, I will tell you, I have real questions about their own personal salvation. Because we all ought to be concerned about the glory of God in everything. And any doctrine that promotes the glory of God cannot be wrong doctrine. And any doctrine that sets forth that Christ, the God the Father, is working for the benefit and for the comfort and joy of His people certainly cannot be on Scripture. So that's what we uphold to concerning the Word of God. Now, all that was prophesied, all that is told, minute details. And here you have a detail that seems to be so insignificant, and yet it is fulfilled. And none of the people involved had a mind to do that exactly what was prophesied. They were doing that which was their own volition, just as the centurion, the soldier who pierced the Lord's side, cared not one bit for the prophecy that his side would be pierced, but he did exactly what he had impulse or what he thought was best to do. And so in doing that, he was fulfilling the will of God. So they take this money. Now, the problem arises from the reference to being from the book of Jeremiah. And some critics who deny the Bible, who want to try to find fault with the Bible, will point out that this in quotation is not from the book of Jeremiah. You can search all through the book of Jeremiah, and you will not find this quotation. Fact of the matter is, it's a quotation taken from the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, and verses 12 and 13. Oh, well, here is one of the errors in the Bible. And it is proof that the Bible is not trustworthy. And if it has one error, then it has many errors. And so we just pile up evidence after evidence that the Bible is indeed a fallible book. Well, there is a very good and, I think, reasonable just understanding of what is implied here. And I think that it's a good explanation to those who will indeed believe and do believe the Word of God. First of all, the Old Testament is not, the Old Jewish Old Testament is not in the order that you and I have it today. Same books, but they're not always in that same order. In fact, Mary, you'll find that order set forth for you by the Lord Himself in the Gospel of Luke and in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'll begin reading at verse 44. This is after the Lord's resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus. You know the story, scene with those two disciples. He said to them, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Three main divisions of the Old Testament, according to Jewish understanding, that was the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, beginning with Genesis, all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And then there was the prophets. And all of that includes what we consider to be the book of histories, beginning, of course, with Judges on through. But the very first book was the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was considered to be one of the most prominent prophets in Jewish thought. I think you can see that maybe in the 16th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave certain answers. Some of them said John the Baptist and so forth. And they said John the Baptist, Elias, others, Jeremiah are one of the prophets, meaning Jeremiah. Jeremiah was then the first book of the prophets. And all the other books of prophets were somewhat gathered as being subordinate or under that heading, the writings of the prophets, Jeremiah. And so Zechariah would be part of that. Now, there is also another explanation that I think could very well be true, too. You see here in Matthew that it is an abbreviated term, Jeremy, which was custom of oftentimes of what we refer to as being the copyist. You know that the Old Testament, New Testament, or the Old Testament especially, was copied, and New Testament too. We didn't have printing presses. We didn't have mimeograph machines. We didn't have computers. And so everything had to be copied by a scribe. That's what their job was. They painstakingly would copy down things. And being human, they are capable and subject of making an error. And it is supposed that possibly here is one of the errors were made. And this error is of this nature. The Greek word for Jeremy begins, of course, with a J. And Zechariah would be with what we would call a Z. But the letters are very similar to each other. And the copyist could very well have erred in copying that first letter. And if he had done that, then you would have the book of Jeremiah rather than the book of Zechariah. Whatever the case is, it does not disprove in any way or add any credibility the idea that the Bible is fallible. But rather that it confirms that the Word of God is trustworthy and indeed is fulfilled in details. Whatever the error may be supposed here, it is not an error of great consequences. Matthew, writing from the Jewish aspect, probably wrote, and led by the Holy Spirit of God, just to simply refer to all the books of prophecy as being under the heading of Jeremiah. Let's turn, if you would please, in your Bibles then, to the book of Zechariah, the 11th chapter, and we will read these scriptures here. Zechariah, the 11th chapter, and beginning at verse 11. Well, I'll begin at verse 12, I'm sorry. And I said to them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at then, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it into the potter in the house of the Lord. Now the setting is that God is speaking to Israel, and He is trying to extract, and I don't like to use the word try, I'm referring to God, but I know no better word right at the moment. He's trying to extract from Israel an acknowledgement of what all he had done for them, his mercy, his goodness, his kindness in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, of providing for them, of delivering them from all their enemies, of sparing them, sustaining them, and honoring them, all the very many kindnesses that God had shown to Israel. And he is saying to them, show me some kindness in return. Give to me your love and your affections and your obedience. Am I not worthy of that? In view of all that I've done for you, and I'm paraphrasing what's in the context of the book of Zechariah, which, of course, was one of the latter books of prophecy written after the return from Babylon captivity and just before the long 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament, when God will close up His Word, and there will be no more prophets in the land of Israel, and they will go through many captivities and bondages leading to the Roman captivity that they were under when our Lord is born. So He is saying to Israel, look what all I've done for you. Give me something in return of love and kindness and obedience. And so it says, if you think good, give me my price. If I've done good for you, give to me that which I deserve. If not, dismiss it. Forbear. So what do? They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. Just, as we might say in America today, just the tip. Just something that you throw someone a coin, toss it, you know, contemptuously, in a disrespectful way. Here's your pay. Give you a quarter. Give you a nickel. So the Lord then said to me, cast it to the potter. And the word cast here is a very interesting word. And it carries with it very bad meaning. It is corrupted thing. It is despised. It is casted out. It's not worthy to be held in hand. It's corrupted. Cast it out. Cast it onto the potter, the man who takes care of the dead. And he says this, and this is in the Hebrew, it's clear, and I'm not a Hebrew, so I take the scholar's word for it. Kind of laughing, he says, "Do you think this is a good price? You think this is a fair price? That I was prior to them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord." In the house of the Lord. Now, here's what God is speaking to Zechariah and telling that He's speaking to Israel, and really in symbolism, and in, He is describing how Israel's attitude towards the Messiah is, and how they would respond. And this probably did not at all happen, but rather it is that God is prophetically speaking. And so now you come to the Lord and the Messiah, and He is now betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? That all might be fulfilled in detail that was prophesied about Messiah. But the significance of it is very great. It represents Israel, I'm talking about as a nation, the rulers, the Pharisees, the teachers, the religious teachers, for the majority of them, their attitude toward Messiah, towards Christ. He is despised and rejected of men. All that our Lord did in fulfilling the messianic promises, all that concerning His birth, all concerning His coming to Jerusalem, riding on the foal of an ass, all those things that He did, miracles that He performed, the sum total is that Israel, as a nation, as a whole, despises Him. And they will drag Him out before Pilate. And when Pilate has said, "I find no just cause with this man, which one would you have me to release unto you? Jesus or Barabbas? A known criminal, thief, murderer. Which one would you have me to release?" And the crowds shouted, "Barabbas! Barabbas! And what would you have me to do with Jesus?" And those terrible words, "Crucify! Crucify! And let His blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children." What contempt! What despicable action is here set forth, that these men would esteem Christ nothing of any more value than just that of a dead slave. And so He's led away to Pilate. Again, as I said, it deals with the subject issue of the authoritative infallibility of the Scriptures. And that's part of what I want to speak to you about this morning. It is a subject that has been much of interest to me the last few years. And that is what we refer to as being the various translations. Translation work today is a big money business. It's like abortion. If you could take the money out of it, it would die. But you go down to the local bookstore, Christian bookstore, and you tell them you want to buy a Bible. And one of the first things they will ask you is, "Well, which translation do you want?" And there are many, many translations. And all of those translations are, for the most part, produced primarily for monetary value, gain. But there is a very subtle reason why we have all these various translations. I have here before me several books that I've taken from my library. This is one of the times that I wish that I could speak to you as being a doctor of theology. Maybe it might carry some weight, more weight, I don't know. But I just want to share with you some of the books that I have in my library on this subject. One of them is the New International Version, What Today's Christian Needs to Know About the... Another book here is by Dr. Robert Leitner, a man that I had in seminary. It's a book entitled A Biblical Case for Total Inerrancy. Here's another book, Purified Seven Times, The Miracle of the English Bible. The Shape of Critical Authority, One Inerrant Bible. This is written by Dr. S. E. Anderson. Here's a book, A Brief Summary of Inspiration and Interpretation. And it is summarized by Pastor D.A. Waite, who does have a Doctor of Theology and Doctor of Philosophy. Here's another one, Good News for Modern Man, The Devil's Masterpiece. Here's another book, I'll come back to that in a minute, In Defense of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Another book, The Identity of the New Testament Texts. This is written by Dr. Wilbur Pickering. These are just some of the books that I have consulted with. And another book is, Why is My Choice of a Bible Translation So Important? Another book, The History of the English Bible by Dr. Phil Stringer. Here's a book that I cherish very much, Which Bible? Written by Dr. David Otis Fuller. It's an autographed portion of the Scriptures, an autographed book given to me by Dr. Fuller. When he gave me this book back probably in the 70s, I didn't care much for it. I esteemed Dr. Fuller. He was a friend, and I highly regarded him for many reasons, but I thought, you know, this is just a hobby horse. This is just an extreme thing that he's on through. I didn't want to get involved in any extremes and be radical about anything at that particular time. And so I just somewhat ignored it. But then the issue began to ferment and grow and grow, and I saw more and more what he was saying, and that the issues were critical issues. You see, both the Bible colleges I attended were very conservative Bible colleges, Bob Jones University and Bible Seminary in John City, New York, and both of them defended and used as a Greek text that which is supplied by Westcott and Hort. And at that time, if you were not a Westcott and Hort man, you were outdated. And so the best Greek text, supposedly, was to be that of Westcott and Hort. And fact of the matter, that's the basis of what you'll find sometimes in some of your Bibles. All of you, if you would please, right now, turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter. In my Bible, the one that I'm using right now, and the one I'm going to discard, I'll tell you this, come to that conviction, it says this. There's a footnote. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 9. The passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. If you have that note of any kind like that in your Bible, I will tell you that they are basing it upon the Westcott and Hort Greek text. The same is true about several other verses of Scripture in the Bible, but I want to go to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now there is not a better text in all the Bible that, as far as I know, that really supports the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. That text, and there are other texts, but here is one that is just the best to support the doctrine of the Trinity. But in the margin it says, it is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. Well, as I, as a young preacher, read that, and then I said, this is the text verse that I don't want to use because it probably is not in the original manuscripts, and I could not read Greek, and so what I was reading told me that this is a verse that I ought to neglect. But as I began to do some more research on the subject, I find that indeed this verse of Scripture is found in many, many, most of the Greek texts. I have a pamphlet here on that very subject, on the defense of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, Westcott and Hort. First of all, let me just talk about the King James Bibles we have. Up to the time of the King James, prior to that time, you know, when the Gutenberg press was invented, prior to that time, there was no printing press, and all the copies, all of the manuscripts of the New Testament and the Old Testament were given to us by copyists, manuscripts. These were copies that had been preserved through the years, centuries, up into the days of our printing press. And then men began to compile these manuscripts, putting them together in a printed form. King James is the consummation of years of labors of some 54 different Greek and Hebrew scholars using over 5,000 different Greek manuscripts to go by. Now, I just want to read a statement about the Greek and the Hebrew. The translators of the Greek, of the King James said about the said the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament are two golden pipes, or rather conduits, whereof the olive branches empty themselves into the gold. These tongues, therefore, talking about the Scriptures, in those tongues we have set before us to translate, being tongues wherein God was pleased to speak to His church by His prophets and apostles. What they're speaking about is the uniqueness and the precision of the Greek text, the Greek language. When I was in Russia this past time, we talked somewhat about this issue of the preciseness of the Bible. They use a translation that is not based upon the King James or the same manuscripts or same Greek text that we would use. And so their translation in several places, we have to point out to them, is erroneous. We do that not to belittle their Bible, but simply to explain to them that that theology is a precise science. It's critical. Issues are involved. Is Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God? Well, according to some translations, He's not. They refer to Him maybe as the begotten Son of God, but the only begotten is oftentimes left out of some translations. There are other translations that will leave out the phrase being redeemed by the blood. Many times in their translation, they will leave out the phrase the blood. That's critical. It's important. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is the only means whereby we are redeemed from our sins. It was not merely His death, but it was the shedding of His precious blood, according to what Peter tells us. And so, details are left out. We are Baptists because we believe that the Bible is the very inspired, preserved Word of God, and that as such, it is the sole authority for everything that we believe and practice. And while many people would not dare to deny certain maybe truths, they will read in Bibles and buy Bibles that hold those truths in a contemptuous way. Ignore them. So I think it's very important that we understand some things about when they talk about the oldest manuscripts. What they're talking about is two manuscripts that were found in pieces, shredded pieces, partials, pieces that had been altered and changed. And these documents, these manuscripts, were used by these two, and I'll use this word guardedly, but with full confidence, two ungodly men by the name of Westcott and Hort. They were men who did not believe the Bible to be the infallible Word of God. They did not believe the doctrine of inspiration. And when they looked at the Bible, they looked at it as being no different from the writings of Shakespeare or Plato. They did not believe in the miracles. They did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They did not believe in a literal heaven. Did not believe in a literal hell. They were men who were the most liberals, 1800s, most liberal minds of that day and age as far as theology is concerned. Both of the men were involved in activities that there's some suspicion as to whether or not that they were even moralistic men. And I'm speaking guardedly, but I'll not make that to be accurate accusation against them, but there's some question about it. Westcott was a man who was ordained by the Church of England, being sprinkled when he was an infant. There was never any acknowledgement of any conversion thereafter. And in fact, the matter, he denies such thing as regeneration. He was a man also that actively promoted the reunion of the Church of England with the Roman Catholic Church. He was a man that promoted Mariology. By that, I mean the worship of Mary, and considered that the worship of Mary and the worship of Christ, that there was no difference, and that they were of the same benefit. These are the two men that are primarily responsible, only these two men, primarily responsible for the gathering together of what is referred to as being the oldest manuscripts. They ridiculed the idea that the Bible had been preserved up until their very time. And they said, somewhat like Mormons of today and other religious orders, that the true scriptures, copy of the manuscripts, have been lost until they found them, or until they were found, rather, in a monastery, one of them, not that they found them, but other people found them, in a monastery in Alexandria, and one in the Sinai. So they're called, one of them is called the Sinai manuscript, and the other one called the Alexandrian manuscript. The Alexandrian is more complete than what the Sinai is. They took these two manuscripts, though, who very obviously had been, and very few people have ever seen them. I've not seen them. I'm just telling what I've seen pictures of them. These two manuscripts, one of them had been traced over by a pen, a copyist, every letter traced over. Now, what if you got a law, a document, and you took a will into the court and said, this is a will that's been signed by so-and-so, and it's very obvious that every letter in that will had been traced over, and even the signature itself had been traced over. I don't think the court could hold that to be a very dependable, accurate record. But that's the very document that supposedly these better manuscripts are denying certain portions of the Word of God. Sometimes there are whole portions of Scripture left out. For instance, 1 Corinthians, let me get over here to my reference right real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, turn your Bibles, please, to verses 1 and 2. This is just a few examples. First Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. We have, this is what's in the Sinai manuscript. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm nothing. You see anything left out there? There are many words left out. Very important words. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, while we're there in 1 Corinthians, verses 25 and 27. I read, "For he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Stop. "For he hath put all things under his feet." That's not in the Sinai. That's left out. The very next verse has a mission. Verses 27 and 28. When he saith all things are under him, it is manifest that he is exempted, which did subject unto him all things. Verse 28, when there shall be subjected unto him all things. That's left out of the Sinai. And so when they tell you that the older manuscripts are better, they're talking about corrupted manuscripts. They're talking about manuscripts that would not hold up in a court of law. And yet they're being passed off as being more authoritative than what the 5,000 manuscripts that were used with a translation of the King James Bible. Now, the sad thing of it is, many Christians today are being deceived to believe false doctrines, or their faith is being shaken by these so-called translations, which are perversions. This past week, I read an article on the internet that said more than 50% of evangelicals do not believe the first three chapters of the book of Genesis to be accurate. More than 50% of so-called evangelicals. Well, first of all, they're not evangelicals. They might call themselves evangelicals, but they're not true believers of the Bible. Amazing thing, when my wife and I were in Russia, in Australia a few years ago, Brother Zach Guest and I visited with a man who was a graduate of a seminary there in Australia and who was pastoring a Baptist church there. We were talking with him about doctrines and things that he might believe, but he openly and freely admitted that he did not believe the first three chapters of Genesis as being true description of what began, how creation came about. Shortly thereafter, we met with two Christian people who had escaped from behind the Iron Curtain. When they escaped from behind the Iron Curtain, as I remember, they were not believers. But after they escaped from behind the Iron Curtain, and this was back in the 60s when they had escaped, they had escaped as young people. After they escaped free from the Iron Curtain, they came under the influence of some Bible teachers and were converted to faith in Christ, and became believers. I asked them, I said, "Well, you were schooled in socialism, atheism, to deny everything about the Bible and about the origin of man." I said, "What impact did that have on you when you were converted?" "Nothing at all." And I realized that all of it was a lie. And when I was regenerated and come to faith in Christ, I just began to believe all the Bible. Well, I submit to you that that's the evidence of regeneration, is that we believe the Word of God. We believe what God says in His Word. I like what David says in Psalms chapter 12. Psalms chapter 12, and you need to read Psalms, of course, 119. That's a great psalm about what David's evaluation of the Word of God. But in Psalms chapter 12, he makes this statement. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. They're pure words. They're good words. They're accurate words. Purified, as it were, seven times. Now then, the next verse, 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You see, the question is, do we have an accurate Word of God? Are we the inheritors of a true translation of the Bible? Has it somewhere or another become corrupted, as they so-called scholars would have us to believe, and that it's not reliable, and that what you would believe about creation, what you believe about the deity of Jesus Christ, what you might believe about salvation by the blood of Christ, all those things are subject to question. What you believe about the Trinity, that verse of Scripture that teaches so clearly the Trinity, that three are one, well, that verse of Scripture is not found in the best manuscripts. Nay, that's wrong. Again, David speaking says in Psalms 119, and he describes the Word of God as being purer than gold. The Word is a lamp to his feet. And he says, how sweet are thy words? They're more than honey to my mouth. Then he says to them, I get understanding by your word so that I know more than my teachers. And he says also that I have made thy commandment to be my inheritance. What best can we pass on to our descendants than a confidence and a faith and belief that this is the Word of God? But there are those who would tell us we can't say that, that it's not the Word of God, and that there's some question to it. Well, I know that you here, and those of you who may possibly might be listening to this message by sermon audio or other means, that you would say, no, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Yes, that may be very well true. But the sad thing of it is that there are many who will believe it with their head, but their heart, as the Lord said, their heart is far from me. God complained to Israel in the book of Hosea, says, I have written unto them wondrous things in my word, and they've counted them as strange. The problem with modern-day Christians today, and the problem that you and I have to constantly deal with, is this issue. How authoritative is the Word of God to me? How binding is it upon my life and my conduct? Oh, you may not openly deny the Bible, and you may believe that indeed, I believe that's the Word of God. I believe what Paul said, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instructions in righteousness. I believe all those things, except right here. I don't want to... I'll leave this. Or we explain away. We say that's for another generation. No, that's just a custom. Just like John 13, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet. Oh, majority of the Christians today would say, well, that's just because of a tradition of that time. And that doesn't apply to us today. I beg your pardon. The Lord said, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. But that's not the only portion of Scripture. The Lord's Supper is changed and corrupted by various denominations because they say it's not important the details of what elements we might use. Or many denominations would corrupt and change the doctrine of baptism. Whatever mode you want to take, if you're satisfied with it, sprinkling or dipping, it didn't make any difference. It's not important. The Lord just wants us to, you know, do how we feel about those things. What if God had left Noah to build that boat, however he wanted to build it? I wouldn't want to get on it. But I'll tell you, when it is built exactly as God says to do it, you can trust it to get on it, and everybody that got on, got off. It wasn't because Noah was such a wise shipbuilder. It was because he did exactly as God said to do. Tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices. Well, it's not important how we do these things. We'll go talk to Cain about that. Cain thought it wasn't important that you bring a blood sacrifice. He just bought the best thing that he could produce. And that's modern day religion today, that we just produce whatever we think is best, and God must accept it because we like it. And so here it is, God. Take it or leave it. Well, I got news for you. He'll leave it. See, because God is a God that is concerned about correctness and details. Yes, there is liberty and there is freedom in the Holy Spirit of the Lord. But that freedom cannot go astray from thus saith the Word of God. It's amazing how those people who want to be so liberal and so subjective in interpreting the Bible when it comes to the issue of murder, while they're all for against maybe a capital punishment, except when it comes for one of their family members. You kill one of their family members, you'll find out right real quick that they're all for capital punishment. I want justice, they'll say. Where did that come from? From the Word of God. Thou shalt not kill. You see, subjectivity is limited to thus saith the Lord. And no man, no person, no council has any authority to make any alterations in the Word of God. Because it's serious issues. Why, someone changes the formula in some prescribed medicine, while we want to hang them from a tree and put them in prison and lock them up for the rest of our lives. How dare them to introduce some kind of medicine that is not exactly according to the prescribed formula of science. But at the same time, churches are full today of people who attend to preaching by preachers who are very liberal and very quick to deny very serious, important portions of the Word of God. No man that does not believe the first three chapters of Genesis to be accurate, a history of how God brought about the creation of the world, no man can take that, deny that, be in that position, and believe the words of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. Why? Because Jesus Christ quoted Moses. And if you can deny part of what Moses wrote, you can bring question to all of what Moses wrote. No one who denies the authority and the accuracy of the book of Isaiah can believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter, Isaiah 7:14 has been a very focal point for many of the higher so-called critics of the Bible. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Oh, well, that word virgin there, it doesn't mean them. A virgin, that it just means a young woman. That's all that it does mean. Well, let me tell you something. In Israel, a young woman was a virgin or she was dead. Two options. If you were known not to be a virgin, you were stoned to death. And so all the young women who were not married in Israel were either virgins or they were stoned to death. That's why Joseph had an issue about when it was found out that Mary was with child. He loved her, yet he knew what the consequences of what he thought maybe was her infidelity or her immorality was involved with. And so, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And that's the history you have in the Gospels. But you can't believe that, won't believe that, unless you believe that Isaiah wrote by inspiration of the Word of God, and that what he said was indeed the very word of God to you. You have no basis for believing in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ if you do not believe Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. and God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Everything about the death of Jesus Christ is based upon the Old Testament teachings about sacrifice, about substitution, and about shedding of blood. And Isaiah crystallizes that and describes it as being the death of Messiah. And when Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian, where does he take him? Right to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And there he declares unto him, Jesus Christ. But where would the modern day liberals go to? They might talk about Plato. Now, having said that about the critics of the Bible, I come back to this issue. They esteem Christ as not worthy of anything but 30 pieces of silver. What does Christ mean to us today? How dear is He to us today? How precious is Jesus Christ to us today? Oh, He's my Savior. Oh, I know that if He had not died for me, that there'd be no hope of my salvation. Oh, I love Him. Yes, I really do love Jesus. What if you treated your family members the same way you treat Jesus? What if you spent as much time with Jesus or with your family as you spend with Jesus? What if you were as much concerned about the well-being of your family and your children as you are about your own spiritual relationship and fellowship with Jesus? It's a scary thought. Myself, I have to be very careful that I don't become so busy in activities surrounding the ministry that I neglect the primary and most important things, which is prayer and study the Word of God. I know the pressures. I know the stresses. You think that I live in some kind of a castle, immune to all the subject problems of life? I know what college is like. I know what it is to try to run a business. I know what it is to work for a grumpy employer. I know some of those things. And I know how those things can be devastating to our fellowship and our communion with the Lord. And we oftentimes do nothing more than give Him a tip like we would the waiter or waitress that served us our last meal. We might sing, My Jesus, I love Thee, and for Thee all the worldly pleasures I deny. But at the same time, we spend most of our time caring for ourselves. I told you the other day, or told the people in the Bible study on Thursday night, that I was reading a book that really is soul-searching, and it creates some problems. And the title of the book is of this nature, Looking at Yourself Through the Eyes of the Scriptures. It's not very pleasant. As you look at yourself and our own heart in the light of God's Word and try to be honest with God. And the big problem with all of us is our self-wills, our ambitions, and our pride. And so we told Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. Here you are, Lord. I spent my time in church this morning. Here you are, Lord. I read a Bible verse this morning. Here you are, Lord. I said a prayer this morning. 30 pieces of silver. We don't deny the Bible. We're not of that crowd. We believe every verbal plenary inspiration. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Yes, sirree. But we can cut out and ignore what is not comfortable with us, or what we think that someone else might ridicule us for believing or practicing. And we can neglect that. And if we don't do that, we also can ignore Christ and His demands in our life and our everyday life. And we can treat people mean, hard-hearted, harshly. We can be people that don't reflect Christ Monday through Saturday, and Sunday we give Him 30 pieces of silver. Our Father, we come to